So we go back to Hebrews and chapter 5. Our focus today is sort of at the end of chapter 5 and a little bit into chapter 6, but to give that some context, we'll start with 5:1, and I'm actually going to read through 6:12. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For the land has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated. It receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Amen. Stubborn Love is a song by the Lumineers. It's a song that has the line in it about the opposite of love's indifference. The opposite of love is indifference. I've always been struck by that line. I think it's true, and I think it's biblical. The entire song is not, but that particular line is. They get that right. If you want to know what makes Jesus sick, you know, we go to the book of Revelation, and he talks about those who are lukewarm. Make him sick to his stomach. He said, "I'd rather you were hot or cold." I said, "Really? Cold? That's an option?" But when we think of sort of contrasts, we always think love, hate. And yet, in so many instances, those two hot emotions, hot feelings, are closer to one another than we often think. But indifference is tough. Indifference is tough to break through. There have been so many examples. I mean, we go to the scriptures and we think there was no greater hater of the church than the Apostle Paul. and yet became the architect of the New Testament church. Wrote much of our New Testament, moved from hate to an astonishing love and diligence in faithful work. And we've all seen movies, you know, about people who hate each other who end up married, or, you know, those kind of things that become best friends or allies in the cause. You know, and you've probably known of some of those in your life. You know, people who seemed at least like they hate each other and then get turned around with that. But indifference is hard to break out of. When someone just really doesn't care, there's nothing there to sort of turn around, nothing to hold on to, no handles to grip. It's a challenging problem, and apparently it's a problem that had gripped at least some in this congregation. That's why there's obviously this great warning passage coming up, one of several in Hebrews that I've told you are there, and we're going to have to wrestle with that either next week or possibly the week after, and we will. But we're going to not completely ignore that right now because we're not quite that far. But I wanted to read through that passage because I wanted to get to the end of that section that I just read, because both the writer says, we're confident of better things concerning you. And we say, he commends them for things that they had done and are still doing, but then warns again about sluggishness. So apparently there were some, and apparently a significant part of the congregation that had sort of fallen into indifference and sluggishness. And it wasn't everybody, but he was very concerned about those people and is addressing them. I say that because if you read many commentaries on the book of Hebrews when it comes to this, there are not a few that would say this is really just sort of a teaching trick. You know, he wants to get their complete attention, so he basically tells them, I'm going to talk about stuff that you can't handle. You know, I'm going to talk about truth, and you can't handle the truth. You know, it's like that. He's just saying, listen, this is some deep waters that we're going to swim into right now. And I don't think you're ready. I don't think you're prepared. And so it's to get them saying, sure we are. Yes, we are. You know, bring it on. Then maybe teachers do such things. I don't know. We have a lot of teachers. You can tell me. If you tell your students, you know, this next thing I'm going to teach you is really complex, difficult. I don't think you're up to it. And they'll say, yeah, we're up to it. The only time I recall being told that, it was the truth. As part of a group, and there's a Roman Catholic apologist sort of in the area in Ohio and western Pennsylvania, and we were talking about things, papers that we could present to the group. We met and someone presented a paper each month and we discussed them and that sort of thing. We were talking about what to do over the next few months, and one of the members had this great idea that we should invite this man in so that we could debate him. And a couple of people were nodding, thought, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. And Dr. Gerstner happened to be there that day. And he said, you men are not up to debating him. And some of them still wanted to. But I thought, if Dr. Gerstner tells me I am not up to debating someone, there's no way I'm going to debate him. It would be like, you know, in the day saying, you're not up to fighting Muhammad Ali. You know, when I'm thinking, I could go two or three rounds. You know? We can be overconfident in our abilities, and we need to be told, no, you can't. Can't do it. Cannot do it. But that's not what the writer is doing here. And I don't think it's even a rhetorical or a teaching trick to get them on board. I think there are part of the congregation, and that's why we see it at the end of the passage, that have become sluggish. I think what they have, a more recent diagnosis of it, and it's always dangerous, you know, to read back into things, but classically, you know, there are these seven deadly sins. You hear about them from time to time. And I would say the most misunderstood of the seven deadly sins is sloth. That's always listed as one, but particularly in our time, it is generally, commonly interpreted as laziness, the sin of sloth. You know, if someone is just a lazy sort of person, we say that's sloth, and it's one of the seven deadly sins. And most people think, hey, come on, really? But it's a misunderstanding of what was classically meant by that particular sin. It was in the older languages, acedia. It had to do with apathy about the things of God. So a lack of appetite, a lack of desire, a lack of joy in the things of God. Thomas Aquinas said it's even a sorrow about the joys of the Lord. They have lost their appeal if they ever had it. That which ought to be the source of greatest strength and joy and hope is sort of meaningless. It just kind of leaves us cold. I remember I used to listen to William F. Buckley Jr. a fair amount. One time he was talking about Bach, and he was a great admirer of Bach. And someone indicated that they didn't care for Bach. And Buckley said, those who admire Bach are to be envied. Those who cannot admire Bach are to be pitied. Those who believe Bach ought not to be admired are to be despised. I get the point, but sloth is sort of that with God. And so there are those who understand the joy of the Lord, at least something of it. We've tasted it. We've seen it. We've experienced something of the joy of the Lord, and we want more of it. And hence, you're here. There must be other things you could be doing. You say, there's something about worshiping together in the fellowship of the saints that helps fire that love for God and that joy in the Lord. And so let's go. And here you are. Or maybe you read your Bible some through the week, or you read a good Christian book, or you participated in a Bible study. You do things to try to keep the fire going, to fan the flame, to keep it going. You know the joy of the Lord, and having tasted it, you wanted it more. And there are those that are searching for it. And blessed are those who are searching for it. And that's not coming from me. That's coming from Jesus. Where he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's a promise of God's word. If you want it, you'll find it. He who seeks, finds. But then there are those that don't think there's anything worth seeking. And certainly aren't trying to find. And those are at least to be pitied. But it can happen, even within the Christian community. I think that's what we see happening here. They've had their initial sort of run of faith. They saw something of it, and now, it's enough. We have other things to do. He talks about them having become dull of hearing. You've become. I have much to say to you, but you've become dull of hearing. It means not that they can't hear, but they don't listen. Right? You've maybe known people like this. Maybe they have a hearing problem. You say, well, they can't really hear, but it's okay because they never really listen anyway. There's a distinction between those things. The people can hear, but they don't listen. They don't really care. They say, this isn't for me. This isn't about me. This isn't relevant to me. Is it important to me? So they just kind of hear, but it bounces off. The seed falling on the rocky soil doesn't have any depth to them. It doesn't get them. It doesn't get into them. And so their growth is stopped. Those of us of a certain age probably can't look at this passage and not think of Amy Grant's song, Fat Baby. Never really much liked that song, and yet it's one of those that sort of always comes to mind. It's always the really stupid ones that hang on, isn't it? There's so many songs I wish I could forget. There's others I wish I could remember, and the ones that come to mind and kind of get stuck in your mind. I'm sorry if I just did that to you. Saw a thing on the internet one day. It said, don't you hate when someone mentions a song and then it's stuck in your head for the rest of the day, like Midnight Cowboy? I spend the rest of the day, da, 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 But there is that song, but it was about being stuck in that kind of, like, just milk and not moving on to meat, just being content to be a fat baby instead of actually growing out of it. It says they're content where they are. They like where they are, and they have no desire to move beyond that, to move forward, to continue to grow. And so the of stunted growth and any signs of real spiritual life or largely absent. And so it's, I say, a common but a very dangerous situation. He goes on to sort of speak about getting through that, but before we get to that, I want to think about, so when we talk about sloth and say it's a very modern and a very real problem, we have to be careful to distinguish it from laziness, but even more careful to distinguish it from busyness. Distinguish it from busyness. We live in a culture, if we said that sloth is an epidemic of our culture, people would think we'd quite lost our minds. You know, you look around at the world and everybody's busy. You know, you try to schedule something. You know, schedule meetings. You know, we have committees. We say our committee has met 7 times. The one thing we've concluded so far is we can't meet on Thursdays. You know, you just figure out you can't meet. You know, we're all so busy. Our lives are hectic, almost frantic. We get books about how to slow down, how to relax, how to find, you know, our little peaceful place, and then we never have time to read them because we're too busy and life is too frantic, and I think we can't slow down. I have a book that I actually did read some years ago. It said, when I relax, I feel guilty. And I think that's still a relevant book. It's been out of print for decades now, but it's such a good book. It's true of so many Christians. When I relax, I feel guilty. So we live in a frantic pace, a busy culture, and have become a very busy people. But so much of the busyness is to cover up that God-shaped hole in our souls. We want something, and God created us for Himself. Augustine put it, you know, we don't rest until we find our rest in Thee. It was part of the Confession, so part of all written as a prayer. Lord, our souls are restless until we find our rest in Thee. And so when we try to fill that God-shaped hole, that spiritual vacuum with other things, nothing quite works. And so we need more or newer or better or different, and we keep seeking. And so we have the consumer culture that we're in, you know, constantly moving from one thing to another, trying to find that which satisfies, that which lasts, that which gives satisfaction. And we can find what looks like happiness. You know, as we pursue other pleasures, we can find some things that are pleasure, but do they really last? Do they really do it? You know, C.S. Lewis was great at analyzing that, Mere Christianity and other places, when he talked about we can be satisfied too easily. You know, we find something that brings us joy, maybe success at work, you know, maybe it's music, maybe a relationship, maybe a string of relationships, whatever is going on, you say, I'm happy. But is it lasting? Is it deep? Is it true? Is it real? Or is it just something that suggests that there could be a greater happiness, a richer fullness, a deeper fulfillment than that? And that's what he suggests it is. We're hungering for something, and so we try this and we try that, and we can find something that's pleasant. We can find something that passes for happiness, but it falls far short of biblical joy. And it makes us okay for now, but it falls far short of biblical contentment. We can be passionate about many pursuits, but if we're not pursuing the things of the Lord, they're all going to grow strangely tasteless and empty. It's described as a man peeling an onion. You know, we peel layer after layer until we're left with nothing in our hands and tears in our eyes. And for so many, that's what life is like. We're going to peel another layer back. I think we're going to find happiness. We're going to find peace. We're going to find contentment until we're left with nothing in our hands and tears in our eyes because we're looking in the wrong places. And that, my friends, is sloth, spiritual disinterest in the things of God. Seeking joy where it can't be found, seeking peace where it can't be had, seeking contentment where there is only constant restlessness, but refusing to believe that there is true peace, that there is a greater joy. That's the sin of sloth. That's why it's deadly. Because Jesus promised that those who seek will find. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. But those who are not hungry, who are not thirsty will not be satisfied. Those who are not seeking won't find. And talks about those too. And that's why the passionate warning in here, both in the passage we're looking at today and in the one to come, because we need to be busy about these things. But to be busy about them, we first need to know that they're worth being busy about. And so, four keys from this, and none of them are long, in case you're thinking, oh my. Four brief keys to how do we prevent it or crawl out of it if we feel that we're slipping into that particular sin of sloth. How do we prevent it, or how do we crawl out of it if it seems to have a bit of a grip on us and we've lost that passionate pursuit of God? I think the first key is what you're doing, that you're here. Paul addresses the congregation. I don't think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Okay, I don't know who did, and that's why we always say the writer or something like that, the preacher, whatever we use to describe, because we don't know who wrote it. I don't know who wrote it. But whoever wrote it is addressing the congregation here. He's not talking just to certain individuals, but addressing all, because this becomes everyone's problem. And the only solution is to be worked out in the midst of people, a fellowship of believers who want to seek the Lord. And so we come together really to encourage one another. Much later in this letter, remember, he says, do not forsake assembling yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Right? Do not forsake assembling yourselves together, as is the habit of some. We need one another. We come together, and you can look around and see some people that maybe seem to be doing spiritually wonderfully well, and you think, I want to be like them. You know, someone says a kind word to you, and you're encouraged by that, and maybe you're even so encouraged that you think, I'd like to do that to somebody else. Not today, but someday I'd like to say an encouraging word to somebody else. Or maybe you see somebody that's hurting, and you can encourage them. You know, maybe you can say, well, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do, but I can pray for you. And then maybe you actually will, which would be even better. And you're doing spiritual service, spiritual work. We can minister to one another, encourage one another in this fellowship of saints, in this fellowship of believers, in a fellowship of people passionately pursuing the things of God. We come to be encouraged, and so it happens in fellowship. You can't say, yeah, you know what, I think I understand what you're talking about with sloth. I think it's kind of got a grip on me, so I'm just going to go home and be by myself until I work that out. Not going to happen. Right? We work it out in the fellowship of believers. Another thing I love in the book of Hebrews, when the older translation particularly, where it says, provoke one another to love and good deeds. I like that translation because, boy, we know how to provoke one another. Not necessarily to love and good deeds, but provoke one. But that can be good too, because, look, you need to learn patience. You need to learn love. You need to learn gentleness. Somebody when you came in and somebody, you can go home thinking, oh, you know, brother so-and-so really encouraged me today. Wasn't that wonderful? I feel so good. Or you can go home and say, oh, Lord, you got to help me because I don't ever want to talk to that person again. What a jerk. Lord, help me love this jerk. You know, and what are you doing? You're praying. It's a good thing. You know, and learning patience and love and tolerance and all that stuff. So it all happens in the fellowship of believers. Second thing, you need to practice. Right? Training and practice. It's sort of what I was just talking about, but you need training and practice. It talks about that too. So those who have gained discernment by practicing these things, you know, by constant practice. We need to not just hear the things of God, but practice them. You say, you know, that reminded me, I probably should spend more time reading God's Word, you know, next week. Too busy this week. You know, no, practice. Learn to read God's Word. Learn to have sweet fellowship with the Lord through reading and prayer. Practice that. I've talked about patience, and maybe you know that you struggle with that. So you need to practice it. You need to learn it. Talk about encouragement. You say, you know, I don't think I'm a very encouraging person. Well, you should be. God's put you here for a purpose, and part of that purpose is to encourage us. I know sometimes you probably feel like your role in the congregation is just to be a warning to others, but I don't think God really puts anybody there for that. I think we're actually here to encourage each other and find out how we can best do that. What's our particular role? So practice it. Put it into practice. Thirdly, we want to continue to learn. That's what this passage is basically about, isn't it? If you've stopped learning, you've said, I'm good. I know the basics of the gospel. That's all I need. I can stop there. I don't need more. And he's saying, no, you need more. Right? You need to understand more of the richness of the gospel, of the glory of the gospel, of different applications of the gospel. If you're going to live out a meaningful, productive, helpful Christian life, you need to continue to grow in knowledge and love. But love grows with knowledge, not without it, not apart from it. So we need to continue to learn. We're reading a great book, I think, in Senior Saints, and it talks about this ongoing learning, even in old age. And I just read a similar book by J.I. Packer. And he really stresses that there should be no retirement in the Christian life, particularly retired from learning about the Lord. And then being able to speak wisely to others about the Lord. He sort of says that's the office of the older saint, to offer wisdom. And it used to be the younger saints looked to that. And part of it's because we have such a youth culture that we don't think we should look to the older folks for wisdom. But part of it's because our whole culture has turned, no, retirement, they're just supposed to take it easy. They don't have to give you any wise words. They're retired. They're done with that. And Packer's point is you should never be done with that. And we live in a culture that desperately needs wisdom, needs people who have walked with the Lord a long time and says, this is the way, walk in it. So we need to continue to learn right up to the very end. And then finally, we need to pray. In the end of this passage, he says, you know, if God is willing, so we're not going to get through it without the Lord granting that. It's an exercise of grace. So we can't just say, you know, yeah, I'm going to pursue God in the fellowship of the saints. I'm going to practice the things that I know and have learned. I'm going to continue learning and thinking and growing. None of that's going to help unless God grants this mercy. And so we pray. I've pointed out different times, the Holy Spirit is not a labor-saving device. Right? We don't just pray, Lord, send your Spirit and zap me good so that I'm a zealous and productive Christian. Nope, it's going to take work. But it's not without the Holy Spirit, but it's together with the Holy Spirit, which God gives to those who ask. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be satisfied. The promise of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is so easy to become so busy and so distracted by so many things that we live a Martha life and forget Mary, forget to sit at your feet and listen to your teaching. So, Father, we ask that you would slow us down and show us what's truly important and help us to continue to grow in grace and knowledge and love of our Lord, of one another, and even so in love with our neighbors that we're willing to show them that there is deep joy, there is lasting hope, there is true peace, and it's to be found in Jesus. And Father, we pray in his name. Amen.